All right, we're in Mark chapter 8 this morning, and we're going to start at verse 27. We'll take just a couple minutes and remind ourselves of some things we were talking about in our last lesson. If you remember, chapter 7 ended with a miracle that Jesus performed on a man who was both deaf and unable to speak. He had an impediment in his speech, and when Jesus healed him, he healed both of those things at the same time. And then we have the contrast with the miracle that we looked at in our last lesson, verses 22 through 26 of chapter 8, of a man who was blind. And when Jesus healed him, at first he healed him and he was able to see. Verse 24 says that he looked up and said, "I see men as trees walking." And then Jesus put hands on him again, and he was able to see clearly in verse 25. And we noted and tried to make the point that in the first miracle, Jesus, of course, obviously has the power to heal both the hearing part and the speaking part at the same time, even though those are two separate problems and issues that the man had. Jesus could have healed his hearing, and then after he could hear, he still wouldn't be able to speak, because he'd never heard before. And then Jesus could have healed his speaking, but he did them both at once. But with the blind man, Jesus performed two miracles, and it was not two tries at the same miracle. Sometimes people say that, and I know I mentioned it last time, but they say Jesus tried the first time, and he kind of halfway healed him, and then he tried again and completely healed him. And those in the denominational world try to say that to justify their own miracles that they call them that don't actually work. They say, well, we did a miracle of healing on this person, but he's still sick. Well, sometimes you just have to do it again and again and again. And they go to this verse to prove that. But that's not what Jesus was doing here. He performed a complete miracle both times, but he did it in two parts to teach a spiritual lesson to his disciples. So we remembered the story that Jesus had fed the multitude. He fed 5,000. And when he fed those 5,000, he rebuked many who had followed him that they were only following him for the food. They were focusing on the physical. You remember that after he healed, or rather fed the 5,000, they wanted to take him by force and make him king. This was exactly what they wanted and what they'd been looking for, a king who could provide for them physically, lead them in battle, make them the rulers of the world, essentially. And that had become the Jewish idea of the Messiah. So their teachers, their rabbis, and the scribes, and most of the Jewish leadership for many years and many generations had taught that idea of the Messiah, that that's what he was coming to do, to make them basically rule over the world, to be the dominant force on the planet, the world empire. So when Jesus came and had this ability to miraculously feed them, they focused on that physical aspect of the food, and they wanted to make him king. And Jesus told them that they had completely misunderstood, that he came with a spiritual message to establish a spiritual kingdom. He told them they needed to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. Rather than physical food, they needed the spiritual. And from that time, many of his disciples left and walked no more with him. And you remember there in John chapter 6 that he turned to the 12 and he asked, "Will you also go away?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ that should come into the world." So Peter confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, even though he didn't understand exactly what Jesus was doing. He knew Jesus was the Messiah. He knew that he had the words of eternal life. But Peter also had been brought up with this idea that the Messiah was going to establish a physical kingdom. All the apostles had. So much so that even when we get to Acts chapter 1, after Jesus has been crucified and resurrected, and just before he ascends, what do they ask him? They say, "Will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" They're still waiting for a restoration of a physical kingdom. It takes them a long time to understand what Jesus was doing. So many of the disciples left, but there were some who stayed, and the 12 were those who remained with Jesus. So then we have another occasion. Jesus goes into Gentile territory. He comes back then around Galilee, and he feeds a multitude again, 4,000. And when he does it this time, they are a group of people who have been with him for 3 days, and they're hungry because they have not been focused on physical food. They've been focused on spiritual. They wanted to hear what Jesus had to say, hear the doctrine that he taught so much that they spent 3 days with him till they were out of food and they were hungry. And we complain when the service goes a little long and the denominations get to the restaurants before we do because we might get a little hungry. You know, we complain when gospel meetings used to be 2 weeks long, 3 Sundays included. And I was listening to Brother Franklin Camp not too long ago. He was talking about how they used to have those 2-week-long gospel meetings. And he said if they invited a preacher and he couldn't stay for 2 weeks, well, they just didn't get him because it was going to be for, you know, for that length of time. And he talked about how the world has changed, and it has in a lot of ways, but it hasn't changed for the better in some ways. We have such a focus on the physical and the material that we don't have time to serve God and to worship him and to study his word and those kinds of things. You know, Gus Nichols wouldn't be allowed in a pulpit today because he very rarely preached under 2 hours. I mean, can you imagine a 2-hour sermon? But that's how he preached. But the people who heard those sermons knew the truth. And you think about how strong the church was in those days and look at the church today. There's a reason that we're weaker today because we're not feeding on spiritual food as much as we are on physical. But Jesus' disciples, they had been with him for 3 days feasting on the spiritual meal. And so then he provided them the physical food miraculously. And then he gets in a boat with his disciples and they forgot to bring bread. Jesus says, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Matthew's account says the Sadducees. So you have 3 groups, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and Herod. And Jesus says, beware of the leaven of these people, talking about their doctrine. He's trying to teach his disciples, his apostles, a spiritual lesson. And they think that he's concerned about the fact that they didn't bring bread. He's talking about this leaven. Maybe he doesn't want us to buy from the Pharisees or whoever. But Jesus wasn't talking about that at all. And so that's where he says to him those things we talked about in our last lesson. Do you not remember? Don't you remember that I can take care of physical food? But their focus was still on the material, the physical, the fleshly, the earthly, instead of the spiritual. And Jesus was upset with them, and he said that their hearts were hardened because of this. And so when he performed that miracle on the blind man, he healed him first to the extent that he could see, but he didn't understand what he was seeing. He saw men as trees walking around. Can you imagine going through life with that kind of vision, that you're looking out at the world and people look like trees? You don't understand what you're seeing. Everything is out of focus. Well, that's how this man was until Jesus then healed his perception and he was able to see clearly. And the lesson he was teaching was to his disciples that they were able to see the miracles and they saw that Jesus was the Messiah and they understood that he had the words of life, but they still didn't perceive what that meant. What he was trying to teach them and what he was trying to show them. And so they were seeing, but things were out of focus. And that's the emphasis of that miracle and of Jesus' teaching there, the importance of seeing things in focus. It's not enough just to read the Bible and say, I read the Bible. We have to see it in focus. Our world is full of multitudes of people who all of their lives have been taught error, just like the Jews had been taught error about the Messiah. And so when he came, they expected certain things because their minds had been prejudiced by their teaching that they had received to expect those things. So that when Jesus came and he didn't meet those expectations, they rejected him. And we live in a world of people who all their lives have been taught religious error. from people that they love dearly and that they trust completely, from their preachers and their Bible class teachers and their parents and their grandparents. They've been told that baptism is not necessary for salvation, that it's an outward sign of an inward grace. It's to say to the world that I'm already saved. And they believe that as absolute truth because it's what they've heard. And so when you simply open the Bible and you read those verses that say something different from that, that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, or be baptized for the remission of sins, or the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. All of those verses that state very clearly baptism is for the remission of sins, they can't see it. They know the Bible talks about baptism. They know that's a Bible term. They know it's a Bible idea. They know it's important, but they don't see it in focus because someone has put denominational glasses in their eyes, right? It's like having cataracts. We got folks who just had cataract surgery. Those things get over your eyes and they cloud your vision. You can't see clearly. It's like when you wear glasses and you take them off and everyone's out of focus. Well, that's how they were. They're seeing through these glasses of man's tradition, human teaching, so they can't actually see what the Word of God says. The devil's blinded their hearts, but they would never in a million years think that they had been blinded by the devil. And it's not even, you know, out of ill intention many times. Most of them have good hearts in the sense that they're sincere in what they believe, but they don't see it clearly. It's out of focus because of this prejudice that exists. And it was the same way with Jesus' disciples, even with the apostles. And he's trying to take away those glasses of human perception to get them to see the truth in focus. And so that's what he's teaching them. That's why he performed the miracle the way that he did, to illustrate that principle. Now, all of that brings us up to verse number 27. And if you write in your Bibles, you might want to make a mark here, because this is actually where the chapter division should be in Mark chapter 8. Verse 27 starts a new train of thought. It starts a new section on Jesus' teaching and a new focus on what he's going to begin emphasizing as he teaches. Up till this point, he's been presented in Mark's account of the gospel as the Messiah. And now we're going to find out that he is also the suffering servant. So notice what it says in verse 27. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others, one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and said unto him, thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So we have a new focus in Jesus' teaching. But before we get to verse 31, notice what happens in verse 27 down through verse 30. Seeing things in focus, right? So after Jesus has reprimanded his disciples for not seeing clearly and for having hardened hearts, meaning not that they didn't believe in him, but they didn't see clearly. They still had that prejudice that they couldn't break through. After the miracle, where he has a physical demonstration of their spiritual condition, he then asks, what do people say about me? So he's been out preaching and teaching. He's been in Judea. He's been all over the region of Galilee. He's been into Gentile country, all the way north to Tyre and Sidon. He's been in the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee and the Jewish side. Everywhere or in that area, he's gone and he's preached and he's taught and he's done miracles. So who do people think that I am? What do they say about me? And here's the answer: John the Baptist. Others said Elijah. Some said Jeremiah, according to Matthew's account, or one of the prophets. Now, for anybody else, those would have been tremendous compliments. If somebody called us and said that he preaches like John the Baptist or he's as faithful as Elijah, that would be a great compliment. But when you use those words and those people to describe Jesus, it's not a compliment, but it's demeaning him. It's seeing him as one thing when he in fact is something far greater. So they were seeing Jesus. They were seeing the miracles. They were hearing what he was teaching, but they saw it out of focus. He's just a prophet. He's just a good man. The question is, what kept them from seeing clearly who Jesus actually was? I mean, they saw the same miracles that the apostles did. They heard the same doctrine. So why couldn't they understand that he was more than John the Baptist? He was more than a prophet. Well, it's the same reason that people do the same thing today. They'll tell us that Jesus was a good man who had good words and he did good things and he had a good influence on the world, but he was just a man. He wasn't the Son of God. He wasn't raised from the dead. You really don't believe in those kind of miracles, do you? And they fail to understand that when they make such a statement, it doesn't make any sense. They're contradicting themselves. If Jesus is a good man who spoke good things, and he said that he is the Son of God, but he's really not, then he was a liar who told lies. And a good man who says good things is not a liar who tells lies. You can't say that Jesus is a good man and then also say that he's not the Son of God. Because if he's a good man, then he had to tell the truth. And if he told the truth, he's the Son of God. So you can't have it both ways. But people have this attitude about Jesus. They want to say, well, he's a good person. Like he influenced a lot of people like Buddha did or like Confucius did or whoever. And they put him on the level as all these other people, not because the evidence isn't present, but because of prejudice from wherever it has come, from what they've been taught or from their experiences of life or from their desire not to hurt people's feelings or to be tolerant and accept all people. Whatever it is, people have these prejudices against Jesus. But they had them in Jesus' day. And they actually, you know, heard him and saw him and his good works and the miracles that he performed, and they still couldn't overcome their prejudices. And we need to remember that miracles were never the cause of faith. Miracles were never, the purpose was never to create faith in the sense that it's what made you believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The miracles were to prove that the word was true, not the source of faith. That's why so many people could see so many miracles and still not believe, because faith has to come from somewhere deeper than an outward show. So it comes from the truth. But they were so prejudiced against him that they wouldn't see it. They wanted to be nice about it and say he's a good man, he's like these prophets, but they wouldn't take the next step to admit who he really was for whatever, you know, reason was hindering them. So Jesus turned to his disciples, his apostles, and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, of course, makes that good confession. He says, "Thou art the Christ." We know Matthew's account probably better than Mark's because it's where Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." But Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's true. That's who he is. But notice, this is twice now in the last, you know, few days or weeks that we've been studying here that Peter has confessed that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. Twice in immediate context, you know, immediate time frame that Peter has made that confession. So you have the world that sees Jesus but sees him out of focus, and then you have Peter and the apostles, and they see him a little more clearly than the world does, but still not in focus the way it should be. And we know that because after verse 31, where Jesus begins to talk about his suffering, verse 32 says that he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." So even though Peter saw him a little more clearly than others did, he still didn't have the right picture of Jesus. Because when Jesus said he was going to suffer and die, Peter said, that's not going to happen. Not on my watch, right? Matthew's account indicates to us that Peter, you know, says basically that I'm ready to fight to the death to defend you. I'm not going to let them hurt you. And what a great, you know, friend Peter is to have. Everybody wants someone like him by their side. But he didn't understand who Jesus is. You see, there is this problem in Judaism and in the Jewish teaching of the rabbis and so forth. Because of what they taught about the Messiah, that he was coming as a physical king to establish a physical kingdom and to, you know, deliver the Jews and make them rulers of the world. Because that was their concept of the Messiah, they could not reconcile that picture of a victorious warrior with Isaiah 53 that says he's going to suffer and he's going to suffer terribly and be despised and rejected. That didn't make sense to them how to harmonize that with their idea of the Messiah. So the Jewish rabbis taught that there were actually two men that God was talking about. One would be the Messiah, the victorious warrior, and then the other would be the suffering servant. So when Jesus begins to say, not only am I the Messiah, Peter, but the Messiah is the suffering servant, Peter says, that's not right. That's not true. I know that's not true, Jesus, because all my life I've been taught that these are two separate individuals. I've been taught that the Messiah is not going to suffer and be rejected, but he's going to be embraced by the people. Everybody's going to love him because he's going to lead us to this new, you know, time of victory and of prosperity. So when Jesus says, I'm going to be rejected by the Jewish leadership and many of the Jews, they're going to kill me and then be raised again the third day. Mark says that Jesus spoke that openly. Like there's a crowd, right? Like the preacher's in the pulpit preaching and he says something that's wrong. And so someone comes and takes him to the side and says, I need to correct you on this, right? That's what Peter does. He takes him aside and he rebuked him. Matthew says that he said, this shall not be unto thee. This is not going to happen. Jesus, you don't understand the Bible and what it says about the Messiah. That suffering servant is different from the Messiah. And if you're the Messiah, that can't be you. And so what's Peter doing? He's not, I don't think he's trying to be prideful. I don't think he was trying to say, you know, I know better than Jesus in the sense that, you know, he was smarter than he was. But this is what he'd been taught all his life, right? And so he hears Jesus saying something that he thinks is incorrect. And on top of that, he loves Jesus and he doesn't want him to suffer and be rejected and to be killed, obviously. And so Peter says, it's my place to correct this misunderstanding. But he's forgotten that this is the Messiah. He's not, you know, incorrect. He's right. So I don't think Peter's heart was necessarily in the wrong place. But notice what happens here. This is so important to understand and to grasp this principle that because they had an out-of-focus view of Jesus, right? Because they had these prejudices that kept them from seeing him for who he truly was, eventually it led Peter to become a servant of Satan. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, because Peter's misunderstanding of Scripture and his misunderstanding of who Jesus was caused him to stand in opposition to Jesus and to God and to God's plan of the ages and his plan of salvation and of redemption. And when he took that stand, he was standing on the side of the adversary, of the enemy, of the one who from the beginning, from the Garden of Eden, has been trying to undermine and destroy God's plan and you know, his love for his creation. Peter didn't intend to serve the devil. He didn't wake up that morning and say, you know, I'm going to do the devil's work today. But his misunderstanding, whether it came from being taught incorrectly or from his own misperceptions, wherever it came from doesn't matter. But that misunderstanding, not seeing in focus, led him to down this path to be a servant of Satan. Now, take it back to what we were talking about earlier. Someone all of their life has been taught that baptism is not necessary for salvation. It's an outward sign of an inward grace. It just says to the world that I'm already saved, right? We've been taught that. So then the preacher stands in the pulpit and reads Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And he says, baptism is for the remission of sins. That person who has been taught that all of their lives and has that prejudice ingrained in them against what the Bible says, believes in all sincerity that what that preacher is saying is incorrect and that he needs to be corrected. He needs to be rebuked. And so they take him aside and they say, what you're teaching is not true. You're teaching salvation by works. You're teaching salvation by water, water salvation. You're teaching that my great-grandmother, who was never baptized in her life, but she loved the Lord more than anybody I ever knew, that she's in hell and not in heaven. You are making people lost by teaching those things. The truth is, because they've been taught error or have believed error and have this prejudice against what the Bible says because they don't see it in focus, they have put themselves in opposition to Jesus, and they've become servants of Satan. And the Lord would say to them just what he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, adversary, enemy. That's the problem with denominationalism and why we talk about it and teach against it and preach against it, not because it's a competition between, you know, different groups that we're all going to the same place, just taking different paths. It's because there's only one path to heaven. And if you're not on that path, then you are against Christ. No matter how sincere you may be, no matter how much you love the Lord. Do you think Peter loved Jesus? I know he did. He was willing to die for him. When they came to arrest him, who drew his sword? Who cut off the servant of the priest's ear? Right? We've said it before, he was swinging for his head and the guy probably ducked and Peter cut his ear off. He's ready to fight to the death because he loved Jesus. But in spite of his love and his sincerity, he was absolutely wrong and he became a servant of Satan. And if it's true for Peter, it can be true for anyone. And that's the importance of seeing in focus, not seeing the Bible as I want to see it, or making it, you know, twisting it to teach what I want it to teach. Because when I do that, I put myself on the side of the devil against Christ as much as I may claim that I am for him. And so Jesus had to rebuke Peter for his error. But the root of that error was that he didn't see Jesus correctly because he had been either mistaught or he had misperceptions about who Jesus was and about what his message was. And until, you know, you and I come to see the Bible as the Word of God and that it says what it means and means what it says and that Jesus is who he claims to be and not what I think about him or I feel about him, but what the Word actually says about him, then we'll be in danger of following that same path to becoming enemies of Jesus rather than his supporters and those who are following him. I want you to notice that after this in verse 34, it says, when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And that's the key. It's the key to Peter's problem. He wasn't denying himself. He still saw things the way that he wanted to see them, right? He saw Jesus as the Messiah, yes, but not as the suffering servant. The Jewish leadership said, this guy's, you know, of Beelzebub. He's of the devil, right? They completely saw Jesus, you know, in a totally incorrect way because they refused to accept the truth and the evidence that he was presenting. Then you had the crowd and the disciples who saw him as John the Baptist or a prophet, right? So they had a better view of him than the Jewish leadership did, but they still didn't see him correctly. And then you have the apostles and those other faithful few who understood that he's not just a prophet, but he is the Messiah. But they still didn't see him fully, completely, correctly, because they didn't understand the suffering and the crucifixion and the resurrection and all of that. And so in spite of the fact that they were closer than so many others, they're still on the side of Satan. And that ought to be a sober warning to us that we have to rightly divide the word of truth. We have to handle God's word correctly and not allow ourselves to be guided by our own perceptions or misperceptions or just what we've been taught or what we've been heard or what the preacher says from the pulpit or the teacher says in the Bible class. We have to be guided by what the Bible says, nothing more, nothing less. Else we can follow down this path, not seeing Jesus correctly, and become against him instead of for him. That requires denying self. I have to completely empty myself of my pride and my ambition and my idea that I'm so wise or intelligent and all of these things, and realize that God is right and what his word says is right. So I have to see things his way instead of mine. Now, if I do that, the majority of the world is going to be against me, just like they were against Jesus. And in fact, they'll hate me. And not only will they hate me, but they'll try to stop me speaking this truth by killing me. And that's exactly what they did to John. That's exactly what they did to Jesus. It's what they're going to do to Peter and to all the other apostles. So Jesus says, deny yourself and take up the cross. If you do this, they're going to persecute you and they'll probably kill you. But if you want to be my disciple, you have to be willing to go to that extent in order to follow me. Because if you save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll save it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So Lord willing, next time we'll pick up there and talk about that principle and go to the end of the chapter. But I hope that we'll hold on to, you know, what this passage has taught us about the importance of seeing things in focus. And let's make sure that we are studying and staying in God's word so we do see things clearly. So we can be on the Lord's side and not become his enemy. We'll stop here and pick up there with our next lesson.